says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel,
for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, to the Jews first and also to the Greek." How many of you can say that resolutely? How many of you can say that absolutely with conviction, that you're not ashamed of the gospel? That you are excited when you get a chance to go out there and tell the gospel story to your neighbor or a coworker or a friend or sometimes even harder, family? That when the opportunity comes up, when somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, I've noticed you live different than everyone else," what's your answer? Or when someone comes to you and says, "You know, you seem to be well balanced, you seem to have more joy, you seem to have a smile on your face more often than anyone else, why are you different?" What's your answer? Because more often than not, our answer is some sort of explaining it away than it is taking advantage of the opportunity to share the gospel. I ask people this all the time, and one of the things I want to know is, what is it that prevents us from actually sharing the gospel? What is it that makes us clam up whenever those opportunities arise? Because I guarantee you, if you are a Christian living like a Christian, those opportunities arise. So why is it that we say or we claim that we don't really have opportunities to share the gospel? Now, maybe one of them is we're not actually living like a Christian. I hope that's not the case. But the answer that I get most often from people is that I just don't know what to say. If I were to ask that question, how many people would be your response? Nobody. Yes, everybody in here knows how to share the gospel. This sermon will be a waste of the next 40 minutes of your life. So, I really think oftentimes that's the answer I get again and again and again of, I don't know what to say. I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing. I'm afraid they're going to ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. We have all of these explanations that basically reveal we don't know how to share the gospel. Well, remember this morning I told you I'm one of those simple-minded people? Tonight you're going to get what I believe is the most simple explanation of the gospel that you could ever give to anybody step by step. And I think you'll agree, this is as simple as it gets. I will encourage you, if you've got a pencil, you've got paper, take them out, write this down. We're going to draw a picture tonight, literally a picture. And you're going to see tonight that the gospel still works, just from one very basic picture. I don't care if you're not a very good artist, I am not. Especially when it comes to graphic design, and I was able to put the picture up on the screen, so you're going to see how easy this is. Anytime you share the gospel, you got to start at the beginning, and I encourage you to do that with anybody, no matter what their background is, no matter how religious they are, how much background they have in biblical studies. Most people don't have as much as they claim to have. Most people, even those who have been going to church all their life, still don't know most of the basics of the story. So this, even if they do know the basics of the story, what you're going to do is basically create a common foundation with them. You're going to start off this picture with what they agree with you about, because that gives you some common ground and you can move from there. Then it begins with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And anybody who has been through Bible Lab or the Shaping Hearts for God curriculum, which all of you children have, you know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that, right? If you want to start at the beginning, start at the beginning. Start with God. The question is, how do you draw God? So I've come up with what I think is the simplest explanation. And it's that, a heart. And yet, again, I don't think anybody in here wonders why. This is a simple presentation. You know, 1 John chapter 4 says God is love. We know that. So if we started off simple enough, you begin the story of the gospel with the person the gospel is about, God. You begin with God. And we know as we go through the story of creation, and I'll read some of these verses. Some of them I'll just give you references for, but you know these verses. All of what we're going to share tonight is simple. It's understood. You know it. It's just organized simply. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that in that creation story, and oftentimes I will share this story with people, we know that God created the earth in 6 days. We know that on the first day, he separated the light from darkness, right? And on the second day, he separated the expanse from the waters. And on the third day, he separated the water from the land, and then he filled the land up with plants, all manner of plants. On day 4, he created all the special lights that are in the sky that give us our way of marking time, the stars, the sun, the moon. On the 5th day, we know that God created the birds to fill the sky and the fish to fill the water. And on the 6th day, God created animals. God created something else very special on that 6th day. All of us know what it is, right? Man. God created man. And what the great thing is that as you read through Genesis chapter 1 and you read through Genesis chapter 2, and especially the very few clues in Genesis chapter 3 before everything falls apart, you have this picture of a beautiful relationship between man and God, that God created man and loved man and said man was very good, and he created man male and female, and you've got man who has this relationship with God that has not been hindered or damaged in any way, even to the point to where in chapter 3 we read that God comes down and walks in the garden in the cool of the day. How awesome would that be? That you could have such a relationship with God that you walk with him. I look forward to that one day. But that's what Adam had. And that's what Eve had. There in the garden, they could walk with God, and there was nothing wrong with their relationship until the serpent gets involved. And in Genesis chapter 3, you have the story of the serpent deceiving Eve, trying to make God look just so unfair. Did God say you can't eat from any tree? Doesn't that sound unfair? And Eve correctly tells him, no, no, no. What God said is you can eat from any of the trees, but there's that one in the middle of the garden. You can't eat from it. And she adds, you can't touch it, or you'll die. Well, they have an argument back and forth, and the devil convinces her through a couple of lies that she can eat from that. Now, let me tell you why this tree is important. It's a little bit of a tangent, but we got time, so we'll go with it. Yeah, this tree is important because there's an image presented here of the fairness of God. God puts this tree that we call the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. Do you know what else was in the middle of the garden? Another special tree. And it says it was in the midst of the garden, just like it says about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's called the tree of life. So you've got two trees seemingly side by side in the middle of this garden. One, the tree of life, sounds delightful. One is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I like to rename it the tree of death, just because it seems to juxtapose well against the tree of life. Tree of life, tree of death, right? And the reason I call it the tree of death is because God promised, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Okay, we're familiar with that part of the story. So God, right there in the very beginning, gives Adam and Eve a choice. You can eat from the tree of life, or you can eat from the tree of death. Your choice. Have at it every day. Is that a hard choice for anybody here? Let's change the scenario, okay? Let's say I put a bowl in front of you. In that bowl is this beautiful, fresh, white, powdery stuff called powdered sugar or confectioner's sugar. Everyone loves confectioner's sugar. And then in the bowl next to it, I put arsenic. Dip your finger in one and lick it. Anybody have a problem with this choice? Anybody struggling here? Anyone? No, I mean, it is the most obvious choice you could ever make. God makes choosing to follow him so easy in the Garden of Eden. He gives them the option to fail, but he gives them every reason to succeed. And if not until the devil starts saying, you know, that arsenic is looking pretty good. And Eve goes, no, not really. Do you know arsenic is used for medicinal purposes? Maybe you need some medicine. By the way, arsenic really is used for medicinal purposes. Maybe you need some medicine. And you can start twisting things around a little bit to make arsenic not sound so bad anymore. And then maybe you can start saying, you know, that arsenic, it looks very similar to that powdered sugar, doesn't it? I mean, can it really be that bad? They look so much the same. Do you see what the devil does there? He starts causing her to think, maybe this tree isn't so bad. You know, we've always thought it was the tree of death, but maybe not. Maybe not. Well, you know, in the story, Eve decides to take fruit from that tree. She eats it, Adam eats it, who's with her? And we have sin. Now, the problem with sin is not just that it's offensive to God, but that there were consequences that were given with the sin. One is the one we're familiar with, death. It's my simple way of drawing death. The other one is that if you look later in Genesis chapter 3, that one of the consequences was God had to put a barrier up between his relationship and Adam and Eve. And so what he does is he drives them out of the garden, and they now have to go live somewhere else, away from the presence of God and away from the presence of the tree of life. And that's also explained in other passages, like Isaiah chapter 59, 1 and 2, which says, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sin has caused that problem. And so we have a problem now. When Adam and Eve decided to sin, they not only caused death, but they caused separation. And we're only three chapters in. Y'all are thinking, how in the world are we going to finish tonight? Well, if you look from Genesis 4 all the way to the Gospels, it is the story of how God is going to fix this. And it's all the promises that God gives on how he's going to fix this. That's what the rest of the Old Testament is about. That's what the Gospels reveal, is exactly how God does fix this problem. We all know the answer, right? It's the same answer every kid gives in every Bible class to every question they are asked. Jesus, right? I mean, that's what kids always say as the answer to everything. The answer is Jesus. Now, we know that. If you look over in, you can look in a lot of places, but look with me there in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Here's the problem. Before we get to Jesus, if I back up just one here. Before we get to Jesus, man is in an inescapable conundrum. He is stuck away from God with death. He has no way of getting off his side of the page, if you're drawing this out on a sheet of paper. He is absolutely hopeless and helpless, and has no options. There's only one way to get off of that side of the page, and that's for God to do something about it. God's problem is God's made a bunch of promises. He said when sin happens, death happens. That was God's promise. So somehow, whatever solution God comes up with has to include death as a punishment. The other problem is sin is going to separate God from us until something is done with the sin. So really the only possible solution you have is that God has to cause some sort of death to get rid of the sin so that we can be back in that unhindered relationship with Him. And so that's where Jesus comes into this picture. Look with me there, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, isn't that what we saw on the left side of our page? Helplessness. We have no hope over there. We have no opportunity to get away from the gravestones. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see that? While we were stuck over there on the left side of the page, God was solving the problem. The answer was someone had to die in our place, and really there's only one opportunity for some being to be able to, his death, substitute for every sin that was ever committed, and that would have to be a death that was greater than ours. Animal death couldn't do it because they're not as good as ours. So either we had to die for our own sin or something greater had to die for all of our sins. And that was Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the Redeemer. Read on with me. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Do you notice there that it calls us helpless, sinners, and enemies? That's about the best description for the people on the left side of the page that the Bible can come up with. Helpless, sinners, and enemies. That's where the world is. They're helpless because they're sinners. And because they're sinners, they're enemies. And that's what the gospel's about. It is good news because it tells us how God got us from the left side of the page to the right side of the page. He did it through Jesus. And before you think I'm done, we haven't solved anything yet. Because all we've learned so far is that God provided something for us, but He didn't tell us how to actually gain access or to take benefit from that death of Jesus. Have we talked about that yet? Now, the problem is, this is where most of the religious world ends their picture, is that God sent His Son Jesus, and as long as you know this, woo, we're good to go. That's enough, right? But that's not enough, because we've not been told yet how we get from the left side of the page to the right side of the page. We've not been told yet why putting a cross in that little hole matters to us. What is it that makes the difference? What is it that gains us access to this blood that was shed that appeases the wrath of God? How do we come into contact 2,000 years after the sacrifice of Jesus with the sacrifice of Jesus? That's what we got to figure out. Well, it says that over in Romans chapter 6. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death?
Therefore, we've been buried with him and through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might also walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. For he who is dead, or he who has died, is freed from sin. There's two ways of looking at this, both of which are scriptural. One is that we who are covered in sin must go to the cross to have this sin washed away. The blood of Jesus covers us, maybe is a way of thinking about that. But I think probably the better way of looking at this is that we actually have to die. We die. See, we're told that we are buried in baptism. Well, who gets buried? Dead people. Dead people. And it says there in verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. I don't think that's talking about Jesus. That's talking about us. See, the thing is, what we have to do is, we have to actually, to get from the left side of the page to the right side of the page, we have to die. We have to be crucified also. We have to actually give up and give away our old self and be raised, resurrected, to walk in newness of life. That's the plan. You know how God redeems you? He kills you. You know what God promised to Adam and Eve when they ate from that fruit, from that tree? They would surely die. Why would they die? Because they sinned. You know what God promises us? That if we want to be redeemed, we must surely die and then raised to walk in newness of life. We got to die. Now again, luckily that's a spiritual death of a sort, that we're putting away the old man and we're being raised as a new man. We're being, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are new. Those who are in Christ, those who belong to Christ, are new creatures. Brand new. Because we're raised to walk in newness of life. You want to know how the cross of Jesus gives us anything, even though it was an event that happened 2,000 years ago? Because God crucifies us on the cross with him. Not just our sin, but us. And I don't think we often think of it in those terms. See, the way I often hear this described, and I think this is a deficient way of describing it, is it's kind of like a whiteboard or a chalkboard. I like the old chalkboard. We have a big chalkboard hanging in our dining room. I know that's weird, but there it is. Big old chalkboard hanging in our dining room. And our kids love to draw on this big chalkboard. And I hate when they draw on the big chalkboard, because then somebody has to go and erase the chalkboard. And when you erase a chalkboard, guess what you can still see? All of the drawings that were on the chalkboard. They're just fainter now, right? And I'll be honest, hope this isn't being recorded, but my children aren't great drawers. We describe our spiritual cleansing like a chalkboard. That we're wiped clean. I'm not sure that's it. Because the way the Bible talks about it here, the way the Bible talks about it over in 2 Corinthians, is that we are recreated, we are made new creatures, we die, and then we are raised to walk in newness of life. And that is possible because Jesus died and Jesus walked with newness of life. He did it physically so that we could do it spiritually and then physically also. That's the gospel message, is that we can be made entirely new, that we can be made entirely clean, and that if we will do that, we can exist in God, in Christ. And we can look up all sorts of verses that talk about being in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 talks about
those who have been baptized into Christ. There's the access point of how you get into Christ. Those who have been baptized into Christ are clothed with Christ, that they become heirs as Abraham's brethren. And so there you've got this idea of being in Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, those who are in Christ are new creatures. All of these passages talk about the idea of being in Christ. And all of them pin it on responding to the gospel. That's the message to people. Now, I probably went a little deeper with you just to keep your interest than I go into with the average bear. But it's a simple message. There's God, there's man. God created us to have a relationship with him. Man messed it up. When man messed it up, what he gained from that was death and separation. God knew he had to fix that problem because we were helpless and unable to do it ourselves, so he gave us Jesus on the cross. The way to access Jesus on the cross, the blood he shed there, is to be baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. Is that simple enough? Do you know that the majority of this world has never heard that? Do you know that the majority of your friends, family, co-workers have never heard that? And they've especially never seen verses put to it. And I tell you, one of the reasons I like the picture is because it causes us to sit down and walk someone through it systematically and let them see step by step exactly what God did for you and me. And every single time, without fail, I get the exact same response from people. Wow, that's simple. I've never heard it be put so simply. That's easy. And all of us know how to do that. All of us can memorize a very simple and easy picture. Let me give you some tips on how to use this well. One is just memorize it. If you memorize that little story, which I'll be honest, you might not memorize every single detail, but raise your hand if you could tell that story. We know that story. Most of us have heard that story since we were sitting on our mama's knees. We know that story. That is not a hard story to memorize. And if you memorize it and you tell it very naturally, it becomes your story and people want to listen to stories. See, that's the difference, I think, sometimes is what we want to give people is a list of laws and commandments and rules and regulations and ordinances and statutes. And we want to tell people, well, you need to know this, 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 this. And they turn their ears off two verses in. But you know what people listen to better than any other thing? Stories. Stories. Do you know what Jesus spent most of his time going around teaching? Stories. When he taught about the gospel of the kingdom, you know what he did? He shared stories. We call them parables. They're stories. When he had to deal with the disciples not understanding something, you know how he made it simple? He told a story. Over and over and over again, our master teacher tells stories. So why shouldn't we do it that way? It's simple enough to do, and it's easy for us to memorize. If I gave you a list tonight of 25 verses, which I'm going to tell you right now, we went over about 25 verses tonight. I know you probably did not realize that. I referred to or even turned to and read about 25 verses tonight. If I gave you a list of all those verses and I said, you need to memorize this so that you can share the gospel with people, you would fold it up, stick it in your Bible, and say, yeah, right. Not because you're obstinate, not because you're stubborn, not because you don't want to do it, but because you won't feel like that is a realistic requirement. But every single one of you raised your hand and said you could tell that story. That's why stories matter and stories work. Memorize the story. The harder part probably is memorizing the verses. But I tell you, my children love stories. And it does not take them long to memorize the stories and the details of the story because either they've heard it so often or they've told it to other people. You know, the best way to memorize something is to repeat it. Start telling people this story. Start throwing the verses in. Make it natural. The more of them you use, the better. But remember, sometimes less is better. If you have to slow down the story so much to get them to catch up and all that, sometimes, you know, you don't need five verses to say one thing. You know, as far as the Romans chapter 5 passage that we turned to and read about six verses out of it, I probably could have referred you to at least 50 other places to say that same thing. So if I'm a diligent, thorough student of the Bible, we should have looked at all 50 tonight, right? Anybody in here would have enjoyed that? Anyone? Nobody. So sometimes less is better. Just prove your point and move on in the story. I will say one of the most powerful things you can do when you evangelize and talk to other people is have them read the verses themselves. Read them out loud to themselves. Open up your Bible. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5 to prove that one point about how we're enemies and helpless and sinners and that we should expect the wrath of God if we don't have Jesus. You know, all of that we talked about, that's all there in Romans chapter 5. But when they've read it to themselves out loud, they've heard their own voice say it, they believe it. There's something powerful about hearing your own voice. And I think that's one place we fail sometimes as we talk about the gospel with people. Let me also say, get out of the way. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation. I'm the power of God unto salvation. My presentation is the power of God unto salvation. Let me tell you, one time I was sitting down and I was not doing this. This was before I developed this little drawing, but I sat down and with a lady. She was at a drug rehab center. But her dad worshiped with us, and her dad wanted me to study with her, and so I did. And we went and we sat there in the cafeteria of the drug rehab center. And we were going through these verses. And we went through probably about 20 verses about why you should believe in the Bible and what the Bible teaches about salvation. She wrote them all down as we were going through them. She looked like she was kind of considering maybe making a decision. And so I told her, I said, I don't want you to rush into this. I want you to think about it. I want you to go to your room tonight and grab your Bible and climb up on your bunk. And I want you to look back through every single one of these verses again. Read them for yourself. She agreed to do it. The next day, I show up at the drug rehab center, and the manager slash owner of the drug rehab center meets me at the door and tells me I'm not allowed on site. I have no idea what's going on. He is spitting mad, like literally, I think his spit hit my face. Mad. I have no idea what's going on, and so I leave. And I call Mark, who's the girl's dad, and Mark says, yeah, there's some trouble up there. I said, what is it? He says, well, Molly, the girl I had been studying with, was in her bed last night looking through those verses that you gave her. And while she was there, another girl came over to her and said, hey, Molly, what you doing? And Molly said, I'm reading my Bible. And the other girl said, hey, let me go get mine. I want to look at it too. And so they get down and they start looking at the verses together. And then a couple of other people join them. They all start looking at the Bible and they have a whole entire room of ladies who want to be baptized into Christ because they've read it from the scriptures, because a drug addict non-Christian taught them. Now, really, did the drug addict non-Christian teach them? What did the job of bringing him to that conclusion? The gospel. Because it is the power of God into salvation. And I think there are too many of us who don't believe it works anymore. But it does. The gospel works. If you will put it in the hands of people who are listening, they will hear the message they need. We've got to be willing to share it. Let me also say, we all have a role in this. I like to do this exercise with people. Raise your hand if you know a lost person, somebody who has not obeyed the gospel. Okay? Raise your hand if you have the ability to tell their story. Y'all did it earlier. Why are there less hands going up? I know everybody raised their hand earlier because you know I'm about to get a little bit upset with you here. You know, if you have the opportunity to present the gospel and you have the ability to present the gospel, guess what you have? The responsibility to present the gospel. That's life. That's reality. If you have the opportunity and the ability and you don't do it, what's God's opinion of that? What do you think? Why aren't we doing it? If we know we can and we know we have the opportunity to, why aren't we? You can no longer say, because I don't think I know enough. Because now you do. Now you might can still say, well, I'm afraid they'll ask me a question I don't know the answer to. I can give you the answer to every question you get asked that you don't know the answer to. It's really simple. I don't know. But I'm going to look it up tonight, and I'll call you tomorrow. Not easy. And guess what? Then you have an excuse to call them tomorrow and talk more about the Bible. Is that a bad thing? Might take a little bit of humility to say, I don't know, but does there anybody in here really think they know the answer to everything? Everybody has the responsibility to share this gospel. Listening to a friend of mine named Ralph Walker preach recently, and he said this quote, and I thought it was absolutely fantastic. Churches fail more often because of the sheepishness of the sheep than the wolfishness of the wolves. Think about that for a minute. How much time do churches, and maybe not this one, but churches you know of, spend time talking about false doctrine, false doctrine, false doctrine, false doctrine? And everybody's in there going, yeah, that's right. We can't believe that. Yeah. And then they leave the doors and they are the sheepish sheep you've ever seen in your life. They're prepared with learning, but they're not prepared with courage. And I tell you right now, more churches are failing today and closing their doors and selling their building and disbanding, not because some troublemaker came in their midst and started stirring up controversy and trouble. It's because their members quit sharing the gospel. That's why. Your numbers will decrease if you're not increasing. Church growth is like being a kid on an escalator. I had a kid do this just 2 days ago. He wanted to go the wrong way on an escalator. Anybody else ever do that? And you know how that goes, okay? Let's imagine you're going up the down escalator. If you stand still and do nothing, what happens? You go down. You've got to do at least some work to keep up, right? And if you want to move forward, you got to sprint all the way up that escalator, and you're huffing and puffing by the time you get to the top, at least if you're as fat as I am. That's how churches are, not fat. Churches are, they take a lot of work. You can't do nothing and maintain what God has blessed you with. You got to at least do some work to stay where you are. And to be honest, to move forward, it takes a lot of work. It takes all of us not being sheepish. It takes all of us doing what we can. To be honest, if you want to succeed at evangelism, for most of us, I would say that it has very little to do with how much or how little we know about the Bible. It has to do with our sheepishness. It has to do with the fact that we've just given up sharing it. Back in 1994, the statistic was 72% of Americans don't know their neighbor's name. My suspicion is in 2017, that number is up in the 90s range. That is less true in a small town than it is in a town like where I'm from. My wife can actually tell you the names of our neighbors. I have met them and talked to them and invited them to church and done all of that, but most don't. I remember when I lived in Florida, we had a hurricane come through, Hurricane Charlie. It was a Category 5 when it went over our small town. It was a very small, compacted hurricane, but the eye went straight over. I remember horrendous storm, calm, horrendous storm. When we had the eye hit us. It knocked the power out in our section of the state, not just our town, our section of the state for 10 days, and over 80% of the power poles were broken in half or fallen. It was a horrendous storm. You had no electricity, so guess where you did not hang out? Inside. You just didn't go in there. This was in August, folks. In Florida. Not pleasant. But you know what we did? This little town that my wife was from, everybody grabbed their chainsaws and their generators, and we got gas, and that was the main thing that people brought into us. And we cut our way out of our own driveways, out of our own yards. We did yard work together for 10 days. We met more people in town in that 10 days than we had met in the previous 5 years. And guess what happened 10 days and the electricity came back on? I never saw many of those people ever again. Because we are people who like to keep to ourselves, do our own things. We like to look at our own, and we don't even look at each other when we're in restaurants anymore because we're staring at our phones, right? I mean, it's amazing how unsocial we have become. Let me encourage you. If you're not going to talk to people, text them the gospel. Start sharing the gospel because the gospel works. It's not about you, and it's not about your skill level, and it's not about your intelligence, and it's not about your eloquence, and it's not about what you can do, and it's not about what you can accomplish, and it's not about what praise you can receive from it. It's all about giving the message of God to a world that desperately needs it. And I tell you, if you can learn how to use this simple little picture, you can draw it on a napkin, you can draw it on a piece of paper, you can draw it on the back of someone's hand if you have to, but you can give this simple message to anybody on any occasion very simply, and I'll be honest, it can take as little as 10 minutes. But it rarely does, because once you start digging into the gospel, people start talking. And that's when God does exciting things. The gospel works. For those who are not Christians, guess what you just heard? The gospel. If you're not a child of God, if you've not answered God, if you've not had some way of going and finding redemption through God, if you've not had your sins and your guilt taken away from you, God has an answer for that, and that answer is Jesus. And the way to get to Jesus is to repent from sin, determine to belong to Him, and be baptized into Christ. Be baptized, immersed. Because God's going to do some incredible things in that moment of getting wet. He is going to wash away your sin. He's going to take away your guilt. He's going to make you part of His family. He's going to give you a new name. He's going to give you a new identity. He's going to even recreate you. That's the opportunity you have tonight. And you would be an absolute fool to pass it up. For most of us, though, we've not passed it up. We know the joy that belongs to that comes from belonging to Christ. And let me tell you, if you know how great it is to belong to Him and how great it is to have hope and how wonderful it is to no longer be an enemy of God and how freeing it is to not be weighed down with guilt, if you know that and you're keeping it to yourself, shame on you. Because that's something worth sharing with other people. I encourage you, let's do the work and start seeing the gospel work the way God intended it. If you need the invitation to get your life right, becoming a child of God, repenting of something you've been struggling with, asking for the church family here to pray for you, please come forward as we stand and sing this song.